this morning we're going to be covering a fairly large section. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. All right. So it's a story. It's a story about particularly Saul and Philip as they go on to their next steps in what we see in the book of Acts. So follow along with me, and then I'll pray for Pastor Aaron as he comes up and leads us through some time learning from God's word. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. He's talking about Stephen at this point. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could attain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered him, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go toward the south, toward the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for such stories as we've just read that remind us once again of your active, living Holy Spirit that has come upon those who have believed in you and done great and miraculous signs and wonders. Lord, we thank you for the recording of Philip. We pray this morning as we look into this short period of his life that the things that you empowered him to do would be encouraging to our souls, that we would likewise be courageous and unashamed of all that you have done, and that you would empower us to be able to speak your word clearly as he did. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning together as a family, and I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and show us the things that you would have for us this morning. Help lead us to repentance. Help us to repent and believe once again this morning all that you have for us. And help us to go energized, strengthened, uplifted by your word, by your spirit, and by the vision of Jesus that you have revealed to us, who is the Savior of the world that changes lives. Help us this morning, Lord. We pray that you would help us to not be distracted, that you would focus our hearts and our minds, and that as Pastor Harry leads us through some learning this morning, that you would minister to us as you've already ministered to him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Harry, and I just got out of the hospital a few days ago. I was there for about five, six days. Anyway, so if I go get a stool or something or a drink of water, it's just because my stamina is not what it normally is. But anyway, I praise God for his love and his care. I had an infection that couldn't be treated well, so they ended up putting me in the hospital, and they kept trying different intravenous antibiotics for multiple days. So I'm not greeting anyone, touching anyone, hugging anyone, although that's me. I'm that guy. But I don't have a single any good or bad bacteria anywhere in my body or on my body or even my hair follicles probably. The ends of my hair are now, you know, purified. So please don't take offense. I love you, and I want to greet you, but I really, really shouldn't. So, and then we're going to be away. I'm going to be away anyway in the next 2 weeks. So I wanted to be here. I was scheduled to preach. I was scheduled to preach about Philip. I'm excited about Philip and Philip's story. And so, hey, you got me. This chapter that Rob read, these 40 verses or so, could be preached by a normal person, a normal preacher, probably in 3 weeks altogether. I could probably take 6 weeks through it. We're going to try to do it in one day, okay? So we're going to kind of like overview it and look for things that God has given me to share with you, and hopefully they help you in your walk with Jesus. So first of all, we've been in the book of Acts, and I just want to rehearse and review that the book of Acts is a story detailing the relationship between God's Holy Spirit, the church, and the message, the gospel message of God. At the beginning of Acts, the church is probably only about 120 men at least. And then by chapter 2, when Peter preaches, it becomes a movement of 3,000 plus people. And we just keep seeing the gospel gaining more and more and more ground. And so one of the things I shared when I preached to Acts chapter 4 was that there are several ways you could organize Acts. But one way that is good and helpful for me is to see Acts as a book that's broken up into other books. So there's concentric circles of the gospel coming into contact with people groups and it having an effect and then moving out to another people group and then out to another people group until we finally get to Rome at the last, which is the beginning, the center of the empire. Could be where we end up with Paul in his days in prison, more than likely. And so the first book was the Holy Spirit inaugurating the gospel proclamation in Jerusalem. And then as each book unfolds, it's an inclusion of the people in God's covenant family. But the second book circle closes with the saturation of Jerusalem with the gospel. What do I mean? In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, I think Kyleo preached through that. The word says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the priesthood, which is really like the residents, the Levites, they're the residents of Jerusalem. You have the poor who had already embraced the gospel. You had international people, Jews had already embraced the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Because those 3,000 people probably weren't residents necessarily of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was a festival city. It was there, people came from all over the empire. And that's why we hear all these languages were spoken or heard by the people. And the gospel went out in all of their languages because they all spoke different languages. So more than likely those 3,000 people were visitors, or at least not permanent residents. But now we get to the point where some of the wealthy, the poor, and now even the priests in Jerusalem have embraced the gospel and have come into the family of God. So this is like the closing of the second book. And the third book, or the third circle, begins with the inclusion of marginalized people. And that's what we're going to talk about today in Philip's ministry. Philip ministered to marginalized people with the gospel. And certainly we live in a day of marginalized people. One of the reasons we moved to Norristown was because in our hearts we realized that those are marginalized people. There's a third of the population are Spanish-speaking Mexican or Spanish-speaking people who are immigrants. And so, most of them are not in a gospel church, have never heard the gospel. Now, I don't speak Spanish, but I've been practicing. I do it on an app every day. But we have been building relationships with our neighbors who speak mostly Spanish. And we just got invited to a major family celebration next Sunday. And so that's why I won't be here next Sunday, because God has allowed us to have favor with this family. And we're going to a huge celebration where most of the people will probably speak Spanish. But anyway, I know a few words, and a few phrases. I took it in college, but that doesn't really count. So the third book, it begins with the inclusion of marginalized people. So with the gospel pushing against the gates of hell in Jerusalem, we see a great many of the priests have come obedient to the faith. And we come to the story of Stephen, which Rob preached to you last week, and in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and with Stephen is one of the seven chosen by the church to serve the needs of the body. He's also a gifted evangelist and a prophet. His gifting brings him into direct confrontation with the High Council of Jerusalem, an institution founded by Moses, but long since corrupted by the Greek and Roman conquerors. They've basically made it a pay-to-play system, so most of the people on the Sanhedrin, most of the people on the council, were politically more motivated than they were religiously motivated or the Jewish cultic practices, but they ran the temple and they ran the city and they were the pay-to-play people. So Stephen actually pays with his life at this point. So before we get into chapter 8, which is where we're going to spend our time, let me review what has been fairly regular and consistent pattern we see in the book of Acts up to this point. So we see how the Holy Spirit and the church and the gospel is interacting. How's the church living and the Holy Spirit showing up? So how have we seen the church living up to chapter 8 and how the Holy Spirit shows up? There's some basic patterns that we've talked about. I know Rob talked about it when he preached. I did when I did. Kylie, I wasn't here for yours, but I know you covered those bases. How does the church behave? Okay, they were taking care of each other's needs. So they were doing that because they were living in obedience to the commands of Scripture, right? To be caring for one another. So we see a group of people caring for one another, praying for one another, being available for God to use for his ministry. This is what we see. And when this happens in Acts, prayerful, obedience, availability, we see the Holy Spirit act. He acts, and he comes in with power. Power that is used to share the gospel. And the gospel message will go out, and great things will happen. So we've seen this all the way through the text. It's one of the consistent things is the people of God are obedient, praying, available people. That's who they are. That's their identity here in Christ. And God uses them powerfully to share the gospel, which brings more people into that circle. But in chapter 4, something new kind of happens to James. Uh, J- is it James and Peter, or Peter and John. I don't remember now at this point. But what happens in chapter 4? Persecution enters in. So now we see another rhythm. Not from God, but from Satan and from those who would do evil. We see persecution entering into the activity. So we see this obedience, this prayerful obedience and availability, the Holy Spirit acting, and then we see persecution. So as we begin to look at Acts chapter 8, we come to a bridge between the gospel intensively distilled in Jerusalem. I mean, everybody, it was like living under Word FM or K-Love or whatever, like living right under that tower. You couldn't get away from it. You know, I come from New England. We didn't have Christian radio at all. And when I moved down here, it was like you got your pick of like 3 or 4 different stations. So it was a different world. But we have this distillation of the gospel in Jerusalem where everybody, every people group has been exposed, which culminates in the stoning of Stephen and its expansion now into the next circle of invitation to join the family. So we're at a bridge point. And so verses 1 and 3, that's which Rob read, which says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This passage actually best connects to the previous story. So it really belongs, I believe, in Acts chapter 7. But it is kind of a bridge because it takes us into the next point. But the main thing I wanted us to look at for our purposes today are that they are all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that's the main point. There's a second point later that we'll connect to too. But here we see that in this address that we're shared, this small little anecdotal story that follows the death of Stephen and the ministry of Philip, that Christians experienced persecution, hard times, and even death. These are elements connected to the life of an obedient believer. These people were being obedient. They were doing what God called them to do. And in the fullness of the church in the early book of Acts, they were experiencing hardship, hard times, persecution, and even death. There's no wealth, no health, no worldly abundance here for them to embrace as a family of God. They're looking to another age, another place for that. They lost their livelihoods. They lost their homes. They lost their freedom. But because they were molded in the new image, the image of Christ, we see their responses. So there was joy, right? Not because of suffering. They weren't like masochistic. They didn't enjoy suffering, but they were suffering for the sake of Jesus, for Christ. And so we don't see them like complaining and being irate and saying, "Well, wait, God, you promised to provide," and this. They lost everything, and yet they were willing to still go out and proclaim the gospel. So if you're working hard in your life to get your own little quiet kingdom, your comfortable lifestyle, you know, to get yours, that's what we're all taught since I've been a baby, since a little kid, is like, go get yours, you deserve this, you deserve that, make sure you have $2.5 million in the bank, so that, you know, you can live comfortably. If that's what you're motivated by, if that's what you're working hard to get, then you're out of God's will. And that's not what God's children are supposed to be focusing on. Now, God might give you those things. I'm not saying having those things is ever wrong. But if you're motivated and you're trying to do that before you do what God calls you to do, you're living in disobedience. You're not supposed to make that happen. God makes that happen. So ultimately, living obediently under God every day looks like suffering at times. And suffering is not an indication of disobedience. In this context, it's actually an example of obedience. So that's countercultural, okay? There's a countercultural message right there in the first 3 verses. So now let's move into what my focus is today on Philip's ministry in the spirit to disenfranchise people. I'm not going to read the passage to save some time, but you've read it. We're going to cover all the way up to verse 13, where Simon, who was a sorcerer, a, a magician of sorts, even comes to salvation. The first thing I want you to see is in verse 4, though. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So, how many of them, according to verse 1 in this passage, were scattered? How many of them? All of them. All of them were scattered. So when it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, we can put in there, all who were scattered went about preaching the word. So, except for the apostles. Here's the implication. Pastor teachers like Rob and myself and others who might be in your life, we're often telling you that it's your place to make disciples, that God has called you to make disciples. And up until this point, actually, an argument could be made for the megachurch movement where, you know, you sit in a pew and you tithe your money and you just kind of are passive, and that guy is a guy who's been well-trained and educated, he's a professional, and you bring your friends out so they can hear God's word and come to Jesus Christ. So up to here, you know, you could actually make a legitimate argument for that, except now we see that God has continually taken his message and moved it out, first to the seven deacons who preach and teach, and we're going to see Philip's ministry in a minute, but then here we see all the people we're all called to it. So the question here is, are you a disciple or a fan of Jesus? Because what does it mean to be a fan? When you're a fan of a sports team or a musician, what are some of the things you do to support that fandom? You watch them. Yeah, you're passively watching them. What else do you do? What's that? Okay. Yeah, you read up on them. You, like, look for things on whatever site or blog site or whatever you like. Yeah, you adorn yourself with their symbology. What else? You spend your money. You give your money, you buy their stuff, you support them, exactly, exactly. Anything else? What's that? Cheer for them, yeah. And I'll throw this out there too, and you invite your friends to come participate in that, right? So the Eagles, the Flyers, Taylor Swift, and Jesus are people, things that people come out, sit in a chair, throw their money at, wear their garb, but they're fans. They're not disciples. And God calls us to be disciples, which means making disciples, which means sharing the gospel, speaking the truth in love to people about who Jesus is. None of those things, by the way, is wrong. I want you to show up. We want you to give your money. We want you to bring your friends. But if that's all you're doing, you're a fan of Jesus, and you're not a disciple of Jesus, and you're not operating as a child of God. Because as a family member, nobody gets left behind, right? What's that word, Abby, I always use? Ohana. Ohana. No one gets left behind. So everybody who comes into contact in your life, we prayerfully, and we're going to cover that a little bit here, hope that God gives us the opportunity to share. So we need to stop being fans and need to be disciples. That's the first thing, okay? Again, none of those things are wrong. Invite your friends out. Come, give. But if that's all you're doing, you're not operating as a disciple. And actually, the story isn't accurate that that's actually what's going on here. We see the accounts of believers, obedience and disobedience. We have seen the Holy Spirit use widening circles of men and women, Barnabas, Stephen, and now Philip, for the gospel's sake. We see men and women being thrown in jail. So usually, like, the text is very male-centered, just because that's the time, but we always know that many of these words for brothers is family, like men and women, but it actually says women are being thrown in jail to suffer for Jesus' sake. So there's been suffering, you know, by all, and there's been people actively being disciples. In verse 4, all the family of God was sharing the message in whatever way they could and whatever means they had. The word translated preach or proclaim here in verse 4 is the same word we get evangelize from. And then next, actually, in verse 5, we see that Philip preached to a crowd. But this is a different word. It means to herald. Even though your Bibles say preach and proclaim for the same words, it wasn't written in English. It's written in Greek. I don't often like to jump into the Greek, but these are two completely different words. So the word used here And the word when Philip goes and witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch as a single guy, not in a crowd, is evangelize. The word is actually evangelomenion here. And in the later passage where Philip's speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, it's evangelisato. It's just the gender and tenses and all. But it's evangelize. Share the good news. That's what evangelism means. Good news. Now, in verse 5, Philip is actually giving an oral address to a whole bunch of people. And that word in the Greek is ekeseion. And ekeseion is to herald forth, to be an authoritative spokesperson before a crowd. We're not all called to that. You know, I understand you'd be terrified about that. My daughter, well, most of my family are terrified to get up in front of people and have to deal with, you know, like jitters, you know. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to share the truth about who God is and what he's done for us. I often go, because when we come to Christ, we're like all excited and we want to share it with everybody. And then we get around people who know a lot about the Bible and realize, man, I don't know a whole lot. I better like keep my mouth shut so I keep embarrassing myself. And that was me like 25 years ago, which actually led me to seminary at some point. But I always think of the demon-possessed man that Christ sent the demons into the pigs and they all drowned. If you don't know that story, it's in Luke. But the interesting thing is this demon-possessed man who was breaking chains and they chained him in the graves and in caves and he'd keep breaking them and he'd attack them. He was possessed with a legion, which is like 1,000 demons were in this guy, approximately. And Jesus cast him in the pigs, and he's sitting there clothed in his right mind, and all the people come from the city and are like, leave to Jesus. Like, you think, hey, wow, this is awesome, but they were terrified of who he was because they had all tried to keep this guy down. They probably tried to kill this guy. They probably tried to just eliminate him. They chained him in the graveyards, which is a lonely place. It's not like where we put graveyards. It's like way out. And he kept breaking the chains. They see him in his right mind, and they say to Jesus, leave. So Jesus leaves. He goes to get in the boat, and the demon-possessed man goes to get on the boat with them because Jesus saved him. He's eternally grateful. And Jesus says, no, you can't. We don't even know his name. He says, you can't come. You need to stay here. And you need to share with these people what I've done for you. So this guy has no biblical training at all, zero. And he obeys because that's what believers do. A disciple of Jesus Christ obeys. He stays. Two or three chapters later, Jesus comes back, and everyone receives him gladly. And many, many people come to Christ in the Decapolis, which is 10 cities that were Greek, or in Perea, which is, well, figure north of Damascus, like where all the trouble is, ISIS country. They come, and all of them get saved because that one man knew one thing. I was demon-possessed, out of my mind, in Satan's control. He healed me, and now I am his. And he just obeyed with that message. That's all he knew. And yet he turned hundreds of people, at least, towards God. So when we think, oh man, I can't share the truth with anybody because I don't really know anything. You know if you got saved because the Holy Spirit did something inside of you which was abundantly apparent. And that's all you need to do to bring other people into the family of God. So that's what evangelism is. Who's who here I was, here's what Jesus did, and here's who I am now. Not perfect, still broken, but changing. But next I want us to see that Philip's ministry was accompanied by great power over the broken world, both spiritual and physical. So it says in the text that many heard the word, and many were healed, and there was great joy in the city of Samaria. And just to make a comparison here, and there's a whole couple messages that could be preached on Simon the Sorcerer. I'm not going to do that today. Next week, somebody could do that. That'd be great. But it talks about Simon who had, you know, Philip's doing all these things. He's casting out demons, healing paralyzed people. And it all of a sudden says, and there was this sorcerer, Simon, who amazed the people with all the things he could do. And yet he even came to Christ. But here's the comparison. Simon did it to glorify himself. Simon did it to receive the praise of men. Philip did it to point to Jesus, to point and give glory to God, okay? And so everybody came, everybody who the Spirit brought in and who were blessed by this, and even Simon, were accepted Christ and were baptized. The difference was, in this story, Simon did it for his own benefit, traditionally or historically, and Philip was doing it for the glory of God. So all that were believed were baptized. Philip's ministry, you realize, here was plan B, probably in his mind. Remember, what was Philip called to do? Anybody? What was Philip's calling? Deacon, to serve the church in Jerusalem, particularly make sure the widows got what they deserved. That was his job. That's what he agreed to. Suddenly, persecution comes. People are getting dragged to jail. The people disperse. Everybody but the apostles disperse. Why not the apostles? I don't know. Probably because people who were in jail needed to be ministered to, and they had access, right? They knew the jails pretty well by then. They'd been in them a couple times. So we don't know why the apostles were not thrown out of Jerusalem. I have no idea. Good question for Jesus later. But ultimately, there wasn't any believers left. I mean, I don't know if that's 100%, but the text seems to lean that everybody was thrown out. So he obeys and testifies of who Jesus is. And we see that in his obedience, God greatly blessed him. He responded. God blessed Philip with seeing this great conversion of these people. But stop, wait. In verses 14 through 24, there seems to be a break in the forward momentum of the gospel message. What do I mean by that? Well, first, Peter and John show up. When the church of Jerusalem hears of the conversion of Samaritans, all of a sudden they send the apostles up. And we see them lay hands on the people who were saved and the Holy Spirit descend upon them, which is different than what we've seen before. It's a little different. And let me just tell you, commentators are all over the place with this. Like, all over the place with this. But here's what I believe is happening, okay? First of all, what do you guys know about the Samaritans? Anybody? There's been several stories that actually have been preached in this church in the last few years dealing kind of with Samaritans. They don't belong. They're considered like half-breeds, right? Okay. What else? Aunt. Yeah. Yeah. So when Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam refused the wisdom of the elders and accepted what his peers, his own age, told him to do. And he came down and said, Israel, my father was rough on you. I'm going to be 10 times rougher on you. I'm going to require more from you. My father whipped you with a whip. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And so the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom said, bye-bye. We don't have to follow you. You're from the line of David. And they brought Jeroboam, which God had actually said, I'm going to give you a kingdom. Jeroboam was God's man because he knew because of the sin of David. Remember David's sin with Bathsheba, that his line, his king, the unified kingdom was going to end. And so Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, and Jeroboam says, you know, this ain't going to last long because they all got to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So let me set up worship here. So he created two bowls, put one in Bethel and one in Dan, so that the people of the northern kingdoms wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, and set up a temple on Mount Gerizim and a priesthood and everything. So God had said, I'm going to give you these tribes, these 10 tribes. He never wanted his worship turned into paganism and the division of worship, because he was making his name in Jerusalem. That's where, and so the Samaritan people are related to those 10 kingdoms. It's thought that the Samaritans are the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, which were the two sons of Joseph. But they got taken first. If you remember your history, the Assyrians came in and devastated the 10 northern kingdoms, like 758 BC. And then Israel got sent off to Babylon, Judean area, the tribes of Judah, were sent off into Babylon like 200 years later. But the way the Assyrians did it is they took out half the people and they brought half people in. They would kind of integrate people so they would lose their ethnocentricity or their their flavor. They lost their flavor. And so the Samaritans were flavorless Jews living north of Judea. And so we also see a place in Scripture where they try to get on board what's going on with the building of the second temple. In Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans came and helped pay for stuff. And they were helping build the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah both, they were the people who got kicked out, who didn't have the pedigree to be part of the people of Jerusalem. Do you remember that story? That was like 5 years ago. Rob preached to that probably about 5 years ago about how these people were not Jewish pedigree, did not have a good Jewish pedigree. And so they were not allowed to participate in the building of the kingdom, of building of the walls, and building of the people. They were excluded at the time. But Christ used them, right, as examples. Christ used the Samaritan. Remember, there was a Samaritan who went down through Jericho and found a man. So Jesus looked at the Samaritans in a positive light as a counterbalance to the Jews particularly. But anyway, so we see this schism here between, all I want to say is that there's these people that are kind of Jewish, but not kind of Jewish. They're kind of half-breeds. They were not looked upon favorably. Jesus even told his disciples, listen, go to the house of Israel. Do not go to Samaritan villages when he sent out the 80 disciples. So it was a thing. And yet Philip preaches to them and brings them into the family of God. The Spirit does through Philip's preaching. What I believe is happening here is that this schism, they weren't Jews and they weren't Gentiles. They were something else. They were marginalized people who God loved and wanted to bring into his family. And so in a separate act that was visible to all of the Jews who hated the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Okay? It wasn't because some people say, well, Philip baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and that's why he had to come. There's nothing wrong with Philip's baptism. Paul was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, like three chapters from here. He baptized the Ethiopian eunuch the same way. You don't see the apostles flying down on the road chasing a chariot saying, wait, got to lay hands on you. No, it's not that. It's about the inclusion of a disenfranchised people because God loves all. And he loves disenfranchised people, people who aren't quite what they're supposed to be. Jews, even today, who aren't too Jewish, people who are into the occult, people who are into holistic healing, people who are into alternative lifestyles. Jesus loves these people. Jesus wants these people into his family, and he wants to use obedient children of God to do it. So we need to stop being repulsed by things like other religions. There's churches that don't preach the gospel that call themselves Christians that are filled with God-fearing people who love God but have never met him. And as a people, we need to open up our eyes and be used to do the work of God, to be obedient, prayerful people. So I didn't want to cover Simon, but we see here, though, that Simon tries to buy this gift. And why did he try to buy the gift? Because of self-glorification again. He saw what happened when they laid their hands on him. He's like, I want some of that. And because he was big into the show, so these guys on TV who we know their names, who like lay hands on people, heal people, you know, something, you know that guy. Not the guy I'm thinking of, but the guy you're thinking of. They glorify themselves. This is what Simon's sin was. And the apostles say to him, you're not regenerate. That's what they say. You're not a believer. You may have professed, but you do not possess. And so they said, you need to pray that this wickedness, this desire for money, this desire for audience, for acclaim. So anytime you're around a preacher or pastor or any kind of work of the ministry where it's about paying the money, giving the money, you know, like in big amounts or whatever, not faithful things, like we're called to faithfully support our churches but and our pastors, but ultimately, you know, these showy ministries, and the guy's getting all the glory, well, that's Simon the Sorcerer just in the 21st century. So they say, pray. The apostles say, pray that God forgives you and that he brings you in. And here's the weak response. Will you pray for me? You know, so he gave him the good word of what he needed to do, because the Spirit will respond to a prayer like that. You know, the Spirit will always respond to a prayer of a soul humbling themselves, coming in humility to God. But Simon didn't have a whole lot. Church history doesn't believe he ever came to Christ, that he was always an example of that which is evil inside the church. You know, professors but not possessors. Okay. And in verse 25, Peter and John showed their 110% approval of what the Holy Spirit has done through Philip by what? Jumping right into the ministry of conversion of the Samaritans. Because as they're on the way back to Jerusalem, they're sharing the gospel in all the villages. So the Spirit of God then sends Philip to another marginalized group. And I think I can cover this fairly quickly. So the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, there's a lot to be unpacked here. But like Romans, we were in for 2.5 years. We don't want to be in Acts for 5. So we want to move through this passage. But question I have for you is, what makes a God-fearing pilgrim of Israel, the Ethiopian eunuch, an outsider of God's people? Why was the Ethiopian eunuch an outsider? Maybe you don't think he was, but let's talk about it. Why would he, or why could he be an outsider? And this is okay. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't come from Egypt. He came from like Sudan, like the border between Sudan and Egypt. Like, I think they call it Lower Egypt. It's like way down the Nile, like almost as far as where the Blue and the White Niles come together, which are two rivers that feed the Big Nile. Anyway, that's exactly true. He's an uttermost person, right? When in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says you will be in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, the Ethiopian was an uttermost part. What else? Why couldn't he be part? Didn't have the ethnicity? Well, you could be a proselyte from any. Yeah, they weren't. Color was not a thing in Israel. You could be dark as night, or you could be Oriental, I guess. I don't know if there were any, but yeah, you could become a proselyte. You just had to go through certain things. But why couldn't the eunuch be a proselyte? Let me just shorten that down for you. Okay, because in the covenant people of God, the mark of the covenant was circumcision, and a eunuch couldn't be circumcised. So they couldn't visibly display the covenant. And so they couldn't be included according to Deuteronomy. A eunuch could not be in the covenant people of God. So he's a marginalized person, a person who loves God. Holy smokes, he just traveled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles through the desert to come to Jerusalem and worship God. And he walks away, you know, like we like to go, you know, you go to Disney, Epcot, and you get all the fake, like, place, like, oh, I've been to Israel, Epcot. But you know, a fake place where there's no crime. You don't have to worry about your watch getting stolen. But he goes to Jerusalem, and what does he come out of Jerusalem with? Think about this. What does he come out of Jerusalem with? What is he doing in the chariot? He has a copy of the Bible, of the Torah. That's unusual for a person to own a scroll. So he's got money, and he used it because he loved God's word, and he's reading it. So we have this eunuch who's an outsider who loves God. There's people all around us. I meet people all the time. So somebody says, I go to church. What church you go to? I go to, you know, Church of Perpetual Motion. And you're like, that's slang for something else. But ultimately, you're like, oh, okay, you're not really. In your mind, you say, oh, you're not a Christian. You know, because you go to a church that doesn't preach the gospel. But they might love Jesus just as much as you do, but they've never been introduced to him. God-fearing men, like Cornelius, that's the one we know a lot about. We know a lot about Cornelius because that was where Peter, you know, Peter is always like bragging, and he's bragging about being the apostle of the Gentiles because of Cornelius. But ultimately, here's a guy who loved God who didn't know him. For whatever reason, uttermost part of the world, eunuch, whatever it was, he didn't know him. So how, next question though, how has the Holy Spirit prepared this encounter? Go and look at the text in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat under you. If you don't have a Bible in your home, take it with you. It's a gift from us. But how has the Holy Spirit prepared the encounter with Philip? Somebody else besides the usuals. It's not real hard. There's some real simple stuff. How has the Holy Spirit prepared for this encounter? What's that? Go ahead first. Yeah, he says, hey, Philip, you just did this in front of all these people. Now I want you to go down and run along this chariot in the middle of the desert. So he tells them where to go. Prepare, you know, what did you say, sir? Okay, sure. The Ethiopian eunuch who loves God has certainly been immersed in his word and his people. Okay. How about he has Philip, who knows the word and has been obedient with it. So he's got an obedient servant. And like you said, he calls Philip. He moves Philip. He has the Ethiopian reading the Bible about the suffering servant of Isaiah. How could there be a better passage for him to be reading? Okay, do you think that was just coincidence? It's like, oh, gee, you know, he could have been reading like Jesus. Well, that wasn't in there, but he could have been reading something about something else going on. But ultimately, he's in the text. And the last thing is, in that story, they're in the desert, right? They're in the desert, and the eunuch says what to him? Hey, look, there's water right there. Now, we're not going to talk about any of that modal stuff or any of that. Don't care. I don't care about that right now. I'm talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit has perfectly prepared this encounter. And you know what? He's preparing encounters for you each and every day. Every day, if you have your eyes open, your ears available, God will prepare people for you to share what he's done for you. That's it. Just, here's who I was. Here's who he's made me. I got a call, real quick story. This girl who was in a singles group I used to run in a big church, she was putting on Facebook, like, her sister-in-law lost her trailer in Houston. And so my missional community wants to do something for somebody. You know, we want to help out. We're not big. We don't have a lot of money, but we just want to help. And it's really good to help someone if you can do it in the Lord, you know, where you know it's going to be followed up maybe with someone who loves Jesus. And you could do that with Samaritan's Purse, but I don't know them. I know a couple people who helped out with them, but I don't know them per se. So we got this actual person, and we know this guy, and all of a sudden, he's from Texas, lives in Massachusetts, and been there for forever, but he's got a business trip. He works for an energy company, and he's going to be in Houston in a week or two. And his wife, who's better friend of mine, talk about hyper-organized person, Megan's that, she says, you know, it's amazing what God did here. And I wrote back, we're just doing it through text. I'm like, no, it's not. And she's like, what do you mean? I mean, God just set all these things up. Like, here she lost her home. Here John has got a business trip there. Here he's going to be in King of Prussia and can pick up some gift cards from you on Thursday. Look at what God did. And I was like, if your eyes would just be open, he's doing this all the time. It's just we are so focused in now and next. Now and next. Tote and now. That's then and now. Now and now. We're like, what do I got to do now? What do I got to do now? What do I got to do now? What's next? What's next? Let me start tomorrow's stuff today. Let me. And we can't see what God is doing because we're blinded by our busyness. Holy smokes. God has been calling me to rest for a while. So what did he do? He threw me in a hospital for 5 days. Do I not take that to heart? I do. That's not an accident. That was God saying, slow down, because I'm a child of the Puritans of New England, and we don't know how to be with Jesus. We know how to do for Jesus, and that's me, and that's one of my faulting sins. And so God said, okay, you're not going to slow down. Bang, slow down. And so I got to really spend some time with God, some really good time with God in 5 days in a hospital room by myself. Shared the gospel with a whole bunch of nurses. One of them was a nurse that Abby said was the meanest, most professional, never told anything about her life. The last day I was there, I held her hands and prayed for her daughter and her. She's white and super suburban. He's black from the city, and they're having conflict. And we prayed about interracial tension, about their salvation, about all these things. This is what happens when you slow down and you listen and you watch. This is what God does. So what we see here is we see the Holy Spirit providing, and he provides for you and me every day, all the time. We just need to be aware. We need to listen. We need to obey. Well, in our story, Philip takes a break for about 20 years. He's going to show up again, not in 20 years from our time, but probably in a year from us, like in Acts chapter 23. But he continues to evangelize as he journeys up the coast through the territory. Well, let me ask you. He's going up the Rose of Sharon, the coastal way, from the desert down near Gaza and down that area, up to Caesarea Philippi, which is like southern Lebanon. Okay? What do you know about that area in the Old Testament, in the Bible? Who lived there? Who was always harassing the Jews, Israel, the nation? There's like two sides, right? There's the Edomites and their cousins on the east side. Who was always harassing them from the west side? The west side gang or the Philistines? So ultimately, all these city names are actually, first century names of the Philistines. So Philip is the gospel preacher to the disenfranchised, to the people who were excluded from the first covenant people for different reasons, for God's reasons, but now he's including them in. So this second tier, the second wave, is God bringing in people who are not part or could never be part of his covenant nation. So here's what it takes. Here's what happens. The conclusion and the three takeaways I want you to walk away this morning with, and we're done. Gospel family is for all the Spirit draws. The New Agers, the thugs, the immigrants, the poorly practicing Jews, okay? What's that word you use? I love it. I never heard it before. Chad's like a quarter Jewish, like maybe, or something, or a third, or yeah, what's that word you use for people who are Jewish who don't really practice? Oh, come on. He calls them Jewy. Somebody did. Or was that you, Zach? Somebody said to me, they're not Jewish, they're kind of Jewy. Zach was a non-practicing Jew, right? He's Jewish ethnicity, but he said, you know, when we did like, when we're doing Hanukkah, we probably would have like, you know, pot roast or something or whatever.
Yeah, just a meal.
Just a meal, right. There was no cultic practice that resembled anything Judaic in it, but the New Agers. Zach, you hit two categories, New Ager and Jewish person. Wow. So you're really outside the family, but you're in the family now. So God-fearers, like those who are fans of Jesus in other churches. So if you're a fan of Jesus in a gospel-preaching church, you're disobedient. If you're a fan of Jesus and you're in a non-gospel church, you're a candidate. I mean, you're somebody God wants in. Okay, so when you run into people who, you know, are fans of Jesus, but they go to a non-gospel preaching church, that's an indication that you should lovingly speak the word about what God's done for you, evangelize them. So, are we ready to live obediently? You know, we don't see the power of God like we did in Acts in this age. We have to, like, hook and crook them. You know, I've been in part a lot of gospel preaching churches that hooked and crooked people. Like, we're going to have a sportsman's weekend, and we're going to share the gospel. Or we're going to have a NASCAR event. Or we're going to have, and there's nothing wrong with like, sharing like passions. You know, like, if you love to work out, go work out with somebody with the intention of sharing the gospel. And bring 10 friends with you into Planet Fitness. But when we, like, bait and switch people, like, that's not of God. That's really not the Holy Spirit's way. He doesn't bait and switch people into the family of God, okay? When we have these celebrity pastors, you know, that's not really the way God intended the church to operate. Hey, come here, my really cool pastor. And, like, he's got a neat tattoo, man. It's like, check it out. You know, that's not how God intended the church. God intended each one of you to be prepared and to be open, and to be obedient, to share his word with the people in your life that he is preparing around you. And we see that all through this book in the book of Acts.